We continue this morning our readings and studies together in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 5. And in a moment we will read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, verse 43. The Gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry are full of drama and they are full of colour. And yet, perhaps above all, and I wonder if you've noticed this, there is a matter of factness about the Gospel accounts. There are no attempts to sensationalise Jesus' ministry, either his verbal ministry or his healing ministry. There's no attempt to dramatise the miracles. They're simply recorded and stated. You see, the great concern, as I was saying to the children, of the Gospel writers is not to leave us amazed at what Jesus was, but to bring us to see that here before us is the long-promised Messiah, the Saviour given by God for the life of the world, the one who will ultimately, not in a miracle here and in a miracle there, but one who will ultimately transform the cosmos. These mighty acts of Jesus are anticipations or harbingers or antipasts of a coming day when the whole cosmos will be made new by God. And so we read in Mark chapter 5 at verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And Jesus said to her, "Daughter, your faith," not your touching of my garments, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing, or perhaps ignoring what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And Jesus strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. In these verses, Mark does what modern writers and modern filmmakers call split-screen storytelling. Two events with the focus changing from the one to the other and then back again. Both events highlighting the awesome and gracious power of the Lord Jesus Christ to heal and make whole lives that had been devastated by sickness and death. Now, to make sense of what's going on here, you need first to understand that in the Bible, sickness is not just a natural part of life that has always been there from the beginning. Sickness and all its forms, culminating in death, are unholy intrusions into God's good, his perfectly good creation. In the beginning, God made all things very good. Sin entered into the world tragically, dramatically, and everything changed. Sickness is not something the Bible laughs off as a mere natural aspect of life in this world. Sickness is seen for what it is, an unholy intrusion into God's creation. And so the Bible looks forward to a day when sickness and sorrow and death will be no more. You perhaps know those magnificent words that begin the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, where we read of a coming day when God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. When death will be no more, sorrow will be no more, sickness will be no more. Why? For the former things will have passed away. God's ultimate purpose is a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So every healing we come across, yes, is personal and familial and awe-inspiring. But more significantly, every healing is an anticipation and harbinger of the day that is yet to come, when God will repristinate his creation and purge sin finally and fully and forever from it. And so in these two healing miracles, Mark is inviting us to see in Jesus the one who ultimately will make all things new. You will have noticed perhaps that the woman has had this hemorrhaging for 12 years. And you'll have noticed that the little girl was 12 years old. For as long as this little girl had lived, this woman had been suffering from this tragic illness. Her life must have been absolutely miserable. We're told, aren't we, in verse 25, is it? She had a discharge of blood for 12 years. We're not told what it was. could have been many number of things, who had suffered much under many physicians, and who had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather worse. We don't need to know precisely the medical condition, do we? But we do know that in her extremity, probably as a last resort, she comes to Jesus of Nazareth. Now, she's coming, and you may be unable to understand this if you know the context of these stories. She's coming not just as a woman whose life has been benighted for 12 years. She's coming as a woman who for 12 years has been ritually unclean. Her very condition excluded her from the fellowship of God's people, from the fellowship of the church. Leviticus 25, we don't have time to look into it. She was suffering social exclusion to add to the intense physical demoralizing condition that she had known for 12 years. And she comes to Jesus. And she comes remarkably, do you notice, did you follow this in the reading, with unbounded confidence in Jesus' power to heal her. She says, if only I touch his garments, I will be made well. Where did this woman come to this conviction? We're not told. And her faith seems somewhat superstitious, doesn't it? If I can touch but the hem of his garment, I will be made well. She was someone who had imbibed some of the notions and the ideas of that time, that if someone had power, that power could be transmitted through their clothing. She was infected with superstition. Her faith is impregnated with superstition. But when she touches Jesus, and Jesus knows that power has gone out of him, and again, Mark doesn't stop to tell us what that means, and the woman knows that she's been made whole, Jesus says to her, when he brings her into the light, refusing to let her remain any longer in the shadows, he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. In using the word daughter, he was saying to this woman, I'm bringing you in from the cold. I'm bringing you in from the shadows. You belong to the family and people of God. I'm bringing you in. And then he says, your faith has made you well. Not your touch of my clothing, but your faith in me has made you well. Go in peace. Go in wholeness. Shalom. Go in peace. Go in a newfound wholeness of life and be healed of your disease. I've often wondered as I've read this passage and like you have read it many, many, many times. I've often thought, what a remarkable thing it is that this passage is included in the Gospels. Because Mark is telling us, and Jesus is impressing on us, that what brings us the wholeness of God, what brings us the peace of God, the shalom of God, is faith, however weak, however lacking, however impregnated with superstitious notions. Now, Jesus wants this woman to be free of her superstitious notions, doesn't he? He says to her, "Woman, your faith has made you well." He separates her trust in him from the other ancillary nonsense that was going around. But interestingly, he doesn't begin by saying to this woman, "You're a foolish, superstitious woman. Do you not know that this is simply an old wives' tale?" The Lord could have said that and would have spoken truly, but he doesn't do that. He simply, gently, but clearly says to this woman, "Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has brought to you the grace and mercy of God in my power to make whole and well." It's not great faith that brings to us the mercy of God. It's faith, however lacking, however limited, however impregnated with nonsense. Faith can be buried beneath a lot of nonsense that people have accumulated in their lives for all kinds of reasons. And yet the Lord sees, detects, if you like, even a grain of true trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord does not want her to remain lacking in understanding. And so he brings her out from the shadows. He doesn't leave her to remain a secret believer. He brings her into the light. And she gladly comes forward, it would seem, and confesses what God has done for her. And Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now, this healing miracle is sandwiched between Jairus coming to Jesus in his extremity and then hearing from others that his daughter has died. And so think with me for a few moments now about Jairus and his daughter, because Mark allows us to read his narrative and to feel the escalating tension as Jairus comes to Jesus in his extremity, only to have his hopes immediately raised and then crushingly trampled into the dust. He comes to Jesus, "My little daughter's at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And Jesus went with him. You can almost feel, I think, the soaring hope in Jairus that in his emotional turbulence and mental confusion and physical distraughtness, hope is at hand. But then Jesus is diverted, distracted, if you like. He turns aside when this woman touches the hem of his garment. Now, like the woman, we are not told how Jairus came to have such absolute confidence in Jesus' power to make his little daughter well. We're not told that. The Bible is frustratingly economical in the way it describes narrative events. Frustratingly economical. But perhaps we can simply take this from the lack of knowledge that we have. How anyone comes to faith in Jesus Christ is not what's of primary importance. Your story of how you arrived at faith in Jesus Christ is not the big thing. The how might be interesting, but what is far more significant than the how is the fact that you put your trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible gives us very few examples of how the pathology of conversion. The Saul of Tarsus, the three accounts, but there are reasons for that. He's to be an apostle. He's to see the risen Lord. The drama, the colour, the how, the pathology is neither here nor there. The vital thing is that your hope before God rests alone in his Son, Jesus Christ. How you arrived at that? Well, that may be interesting. But it's not the story of your faith that really matters. It's the fact that you have trust alone in Jesus Christ, the Son given by God for the life of the world. Jairus' hopes, as I said, must have been immediately raised. And there are few things more unbearable in life than dashed, disappointed hopes. Do you not wonder how Jairus must have felt when Jesus stops to engage the woman? Why is he stopping? My little girl's on the point of death. What's he doing? Doesn't he care? I know this woman has got a need, but not as pressing and as urgent as my little girl who's on the point of death. Doesn't he know that time is of the essence? It must have been unbearable for Jairus. And again, there's nothing in the narrative to say, you know, was he hopping up and down? Was he reaching out? Was he trying to send messages? Was he tugging at Jesus? The Lord's delays are never unforeseen. They're never thoughtless, and they are never not for our good. What the delay does is to expose the depth or otherwise of Jairus' faith. In other words, is his faith in Jesus the wonder-working Galilean? Or is his faith in Jesus the promised Messiah? Now, I'm being somewhat artificial because the two really are one. But hopefully you get the point I'm making. There is a faith that is related to God doing for us all that we want him to do. That's not saving faith. That's not the faith that unites us to the virtues, blessings and benefits of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is inviting by his delay Jairus to trust him. And Jairus' faith, I think, is something to marvel at. When he's told his little girl is dead, can you imagine the thunderclap that must have sounded in Jairus' ears? Life had left her. He was the father of a dead 12-year-old girl. And Jesus says to him, do not fear, only believe. That's all Jesus says. Do not fear, only believe. I wonder how that sounded in Jairus' ears. The professional wailers, for that's what they were, mourners and wailers, even the poorest of men had to provide two paid mourners if his wife died. These mourners, these wailers, laugh at Jesus when he said the little girl was not dead but sleeping. Now, if we only had Mark's account, we could possibly conjecture, for the word is simply to sleep, that maybe she had fallen into a deep coma. But when we look at the other accounts, the other gospel, she had died. What Jesus meant when he said, she is not dead but sleeping, he meant this: death would not be the last word in her life at this moment. And so Jesus scatters the professional wailers and mourners. He brings Peter, James and John with him, with the mother and father, into the little girl's room. And notice what he does. He speaks to a dead girl. He speaks to a corpse. He speaks to a corpse. Little girl, I say to you, arise. Just like Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days in the tomb, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life, the dead receive. He spoke into darkness and death, just as he did when he created the heavens and the earth. He spoke the cosmos into being out of nothing. Now he speaks life into the life of a dead girl. And then he strictly charges that no one should know this. Some say, well, how is that possible? I think news would probably get around, well, she really just had swooned, you know. That Peter, James and John, the mother and father, knew she had died. And then this lovely human touch, he told them to give her something to eat. Jesus' miracles were authenticating signs of who he was. But they were more than that, as I said at the beginning. They were anticipations of a new creation. They were harbingers of a coming, repristinated cosmos. Signposts of a coming day when death would be no more, when God would make all things new, when he would wipe away every tear from our eyes. So what is Mark saying to us in this split-screen account of these two healings? He's saying, have faith in this one who can heal the sick and who can raise the dead. Have faith in Jesus Christ, who would take that healing, resurrecting life all the way to Calvary's cross, and on the third day himself be raised. Have faith in God. As I said, the pathology and drama of your faith doesn't really matter much at all. What does matter is that this morning you are saying, my hope before God for this life and for the life to come rests alone, completely and wholly, in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who loved me and who gave himself for me. Let us pray. Lord, may we not simply be hearers of your word. May its truth pierce our hearts and capture the citadel of our lives. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.